I really feel like it's very, very important to go and just do a recap of what we've covered throughout this year, kind of like a year in review, because the fact that, you know, a year is a long time, and we've covered a lot of ground. And, you know, I sit back and I look at it, and it's, again, God just shows off again, because, I mean, when I picked out the music for tonight, I had nothing to do with what I was, you know, going to do. In my mind, it was just, you know, it was praise music centered around the birth of the Lord. But, you know, when I did the outline for the things that we cover, because I keep all the messages in a file and I can progressively look at each one, get an idea of where we went, we just sang about every bit of it. So, again, God's just got a way of showing off and making his point. And, you know, if we're going to be dedicated to being doers of the word, and we are going to be dedicated to that. Amen. Boy, thank you. We got an amen. we are going to be dedicated to that. Then we need to remember where we've come from, so that we can put feet to what we know. Amen. We don't want to be fat Christians, right? We want to be slim, trim, moving, grooving Christians, right? We're not just sitting there on our affluent kick, getting nothing but just smarter without getting more active. Amen. You know, knowledge puffs up, God says. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's part of the deception, by the way, that James mm-hmm. talking about. Yep. You know, if you're just a hearer of the word and not a doer, you feel like you're all that and change because you're puffed up. You know a lot, right? But if you're not doing it, there's no blessing. There's no blessing of God, no furthering of his kingdom, and no blessing of you, right? But, you know, we're done with those days, and we're pressing on to being doers of what we hear our Father speak to us. Amen? So we started this last year talking about, literally, we started talking about living in the kingdom of God. And we stayed that way the entire year, but we started off with, in particular, a focus on the kingdom of God. And by that, what I mean is we were looking at what does it mean to be in the kingdom? What does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom? And therefore, what does it look like to actually live in this kingdom? Because we talked about how, you know, for the longest time, evangelicalism has sold the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, short and has made it about salvation from hell rather than deliverance into a kingdom where God rules and reigns supreme. Amen. And that has always really been God's objective, was intimacy with man through his taking up his rightful place as creator and Lord in our hearts. Amen. And again, it answers the eternal, initial, rebellious question of the enemy of why should you reign over me? Why shouldn't I reign like the Most High? And we, our lives, are the answer to that question. Amen. Free-willed people who are made in the image and the likeness of God and yet are less in power and might than angels. We are the oddity of the universe. We, by all accounts, we shouldn't even exist. But God said, you know what? I'm going to show off again. I'm going to make this race that's like me in virtually every detail and yet less in power and glory and might than one of the people who tried to raise up against me. Mm-hmm. And through them I will display and exemplify the answer to the question, why should I reign as God? Amen? And so we've been given this privilege. It really should bring a smile to our face. It really should bring a spring to our step that it is God has so honored us to give the kingdom to mankind, right? I mean, yes. Isn't that what Jesus said? He says, yes. You know, don't be afraid. Don't run away in stark terror, my little precious ones, because it gives your Father great pleasure to give you the kingdom.
That's right. Amen.
you don't hear many messages about that. What you hear about is I was saved from hell. And that's a great thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad. Can anybody say, I'm glad I was saved from hell, right? But that really wasn't the point of the message. That was really just a spin-off result of the issue, right? The issue is, welcome to the kingdom. Yes. Amen. Where Christ reigns supreme. And one day from his throne, whether you accepted him as your Lord while you had a chance or rejected him, every knee will bow at the mention of that name. Amen. Thank you. And they will confess out their mouth willingly and of a truth, including Lucifer himself, amen, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I am looking forward to that day. But you know what? I've got the privilege of doing that every day. Jesus is Lord. And those words have a transcendent meaning because the fact that I'm not just, it's not a cliche. It's not just words that have grown tired over 40 years of saying them. They have more significance and more power and more meaning and are more compelling and more transcendent than they have ever been now from the first time I ever uttered the words. They mean so much more. When I say that Jesus is Lord, there is an instinctive understanding that it is a truth that stands by itself, but it's also the truth in my heart because by the revelation and kindness of God, when it appeared to Mark Woodson, he graced me with the willing understanding to bow the knee in good common sense to the only God that deserved to be honored and worshiped. He's my Lord. And I feel honored to call him that. Amen. You know what I mean? What a privilege. What a crazy, crazy privilege. So what did it look like? What did we discuss when we talked about living in the kingdom? What did it look like? Well, one of the first things we talk about was it changed the way we talk to God. Our prayers. We talked about how we pray with fervency, like Jesus or like Elijah. Fervent prayers. They're not passive, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, writ words that have become tired over the years because they've lost their meaning, but they're still every day, every moment that we speak with him, they're filled with passion and genuine devotion to him. Amen. When we pray for our brothers and sisters, like Paul says, we pray for them as though we were in prison with them. Amen. That would add a little bit of a fire to your voice, wouldn't it? Yeah. You know what I mean? Yeah. You know, when a brother or sister is exultant because God has moved in their life in such a powerful way, we all experience it as though it had happened to us. And our praise to God and our prayers to him are exultant. And we're worshiping him. Thank you, Father, for what you've done for so-and-so. Yeah. Thank you, Father, that you love so much. And the way you moved and you did this and you did that. And it's not just a token nod of the head and say, thanks, God, I appreciate you answering so-and-so's prayer. It involves all of us. It's God, it owns us. Are you understanding what I mean? That's what living in the kingdom is. It's not doing something for my king because as I was walking down the road, I saw the edict on a sign and one more thing I got to do. Okay, I'll do that too because the king said I had to. No, it's falling in love with the king and your heart is so united with his that you find yourself doing his heart just because of the fact, out of the overflow of your love for him. Because you desire what he desires. Amen? Amen. Praying with fervency like Jesus or like Elijah. When Jesus prayed, he put all of himself into it. Jesus never prayed a token, meaningless, empty prayer. No. Never once. Every word he spoke to the Father was filled with devotion and love that makes the kind of love we have experienced up to this point seems shallow by comparison. He was devoted. He loved Papa with everything that he was. What an example. And he's placed that in our hearts. Remember in the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, whom we have received from him, has shed abroad God's love in our heart to the point that even now at this moment, it is flooding it. Amen. His love. You can't say you can't love God like Jesus loved God. He gave you his love to you and is flooding your soul with it. The only way to not experience it is to actively work against it. If you literally just took the oars out of the water, the inertia of the force of God's love would flow through you, unaided by you at all.
Glory to God.
Hallelujah.
When what you do is you stick your oars in and we turn them against the current and begin to paddle backwards in order to keep that love from flowing through us. And don't think that we don't do that, because we do, because when that begins to sweep through us, becomes this latent awareness of self. And if I give everything I am into this, I will lose myself. Mm-hmm. And so we put on the brakes as humans. Mm-hmm. And yet, that's the call of the gospel, is to lose yourself in Him.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. It's the reason why we're called the bride and He's called the groom. I lost my last name. I lost the life that I had before. I don't have an identity out of Him. I'm called by His name. I've told you this, I don't know how many times, but in ministry, I don't know, I cannot tell you how many times I've read and how many times I've had women come to me, particularly those who have just gotten married within the last year or so, who feel lost and uncertain of themselves because they feel like they're losing their identity now that they're married. And I look at them, I'm saying, good!
Yeah.
You're getting the point! You're right. You have no identity out of Him. What do you think the picture God was painting when He made man and wife?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
We are lost in Him. We find our identity in Him. We acclimate to Him. We bend our will to Him. Amen?
Mm-hmm. We are one in Him.
We are one with Him. Amen?
Yeah.
There is no more Mark and Terry. There are the Woodsons, right? It's united, right? There is no more God and then Mark. That speaks separation. There is no separation. I am in Him. I am one spirit with the Beloved. Amen?
Amen.
And so losing yourself in Him, that is so part of it. We also pray to God, and I'm sorry, we pray with respect to God and His will. That's what living in the kingdom is like. When I pray to God, I don't pray my will be done. I pray who? Your will be done. Amen. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Pray like this. Well, first in that prayer, you acknowledge how awesome God is and how holy He is, which means how consecrated, how other than, and how devoted He is. Amen. Let that settle on your cranium before you let any other words fly out your mouth to the Most High. Not because He won't hear you otherwise, but because it's what's right. It puts you in a mode where you ought to be. Amen?
Yeah.
Respecting who you're talking to. Yeah, sure, He's your Father. Sure, there are times when in prayer He'll invite you to climb up on His lap. Other times you'll be prostrate on your face on the floor before His feet. They're both are appropriate at different times, isn't it right? But in His presence, respect is always in order. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Always. You can never get enough of the respect. So we pray in respect to God's will, God and His will, like David and like Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread as we forgive those who have sinned against us.
Amen.
No, don't just give me my daily bread, because that's all Mark focused. That's all Jesus focused. That's all disciple focused. He's saying, give to me as I am doing the work of the kingdom and forgiving those who have worked against me. In other words, you could say it this way. Don't give me the first crumb of bread if I refuse to do the work of the kingdom.
Amen.
You know, do you think it was just natural work that Paul was talking about when he said, if a man doesn't work, he ought not eat?
No.
Paul was not so naturally minded. He was talking about the work of the kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Now, I'm not saying that is it's okay for laziness and not physical labor as well. You both are necessary. You understand what I mean? Paul also said that, that people should not be busybodies, but should busy themselves with work that they might have extra to give, right? He made it very clear that working is on the agenda in the kingdom. But particularly when he's talking about if a man does not work, he ought not eat, he's not just talking about natural things. He's saying if you haven't done the work of the kingdom, amen?
That's right.
If you're not busy about my Father's work like Jesus was at 12 when his parents were frantically looking for him, and he had this quizzical look on his face. It's like, where do you think I would be? I'm out doing the work of my Father. What else would I be doing? Right? Now, he wasn't being disrespectful to his parents, because we know that, because Jesus wouldn't do that.
Right?
He respected the authority of his parents because he knew God placed him there. Right? But he was just... He was literally awestruck that they would not know, what else would I be doing? Right? This is the work of my Father. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. You know, I shouldn't be punished for doing what I ought to do, right? And when also when David prayed, you know, when he would pray, he'd say, "For your great name's sake, O Lord, do this, that, or the other thing," right? So when we pray mindful of God and of His will. Amen. It's not just all about us. So if I'm praying for the healing of my body, then Father God, I say, you know, Lord, I don't just say it. I ask the Holy Spirit to cause my heart to mean it,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
The Lord, I'm asking you to heal this in my body that I might do the work of the kingdom and honor you in my flesh all my days.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Not because I feel bad and I don't like feeling bad and it's really all about me. And so just make me feel better, God. You know, God will endure that for a while when you're a child, when you're a baby, while you've got diapers on. But God does expect us to grow up, doesn't He? And to quit making it all about us. Right?
Yes.
Honoring Him in our bodies. Make that the basis of our prayers, the qualifier in our prayers, the reason for them. Amen?
Yeah.
Also, faith with patience like David had. How many times after God anointed him as king through Samuel did David have to wait and pray in patience before he was actually physically inaugurated into the position of king because Saul finally died?
A long time. Yeah.
He had trust in God with patience, and he refused to press it and make it happen. If God did not put him in that position, he would have never gotten there.
There you go.
Amen? Faith with patience.
Yeah.
Because the kingdom's not about us. Didn't we learn that with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Where it says in Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it afar off.
Mm-hmm.
And it embraced them, and they became convinced that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Right? In other words, the kingdom is multi-generational. You may not see all of it in your lifetime because it's not all about you.
Yeah, sure.
It's about something that transcends you and your lifetime.
Yeah.
It was going on long before you showed up, and it'll be going on long after you live.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
It's something greater than us that we've been brought up into, but it's so we are able to be part of something great without being the focus of what is great. It saves us from selfishness and calls us into love and devotion. Amen?
Yes.
It's a wonderful plan, isn't it? So faith with patience. Also, persistence in hope.
Mm-hmm.
Persistence in hope. When we pray, we ought to pray with hope.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
I mean, God says that that men ought always to hope. Right?
Yep.
Men ought always to pray and not lose hope. Isn't that the words of our Lord? Men ought always. If Jesus ever used the word mankind ought, we ought to hear it. If there's followed the next word with the word always, you better be running after that verse. Men ought always to pray and never lose hope. Isn't it right? I mean that. Now, why would Jesus say that? Is he setting you up for a fall?
No.
Is he sitting behind the throne of his Father, giggling, saying, "Boy, aren't they going to be disappointed?" No, he's not like that. What does the Bible tell us? This hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart. Amen.
Amen.
It doesn't disappoint. God's not setting you up for a fall. He adores you. Amen?
Yes.
Men ought always to pray and never lose hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And the last point in that part, when we were talking about what it means to live in the kingdom and we demonstrated it through prayer, was joy, joy, joy. Don't lose your joy, which you wouldn't if you didn't lose your hope.
That's right.
Right?
Yeah.
Remember, I told you that years ago when Tara and I were living in that duplex, and things were bad. They were not good. They were the opposite of good. And, you know, we were having a hard time getting work, and we could hardly rub two nickels together, and we were trying our best to get work, and even the one or two jobs we did get, it felt like we were almost paying to do it, because by the time we got done with the end of the job, it almost cost more to do it than we made from it.
Yeah.
You know, I know that you guys have probably been there at least once in business.
Yeah.
It's no fun. And just going to God and saying, you know, Lord, you know, what is going on? I was just despondent. And I remember sitting up on the hood of that old, decrepit, raining inside the cabin of the car, Crown Victoria. I mean, when it rained outside, it rained inside, both in there and the trunk. I mean, it was like a convertible almost. And I'm sitting there on the hood of that car, ready for some heavenly sympathy. And God said, you know what? You cast away your hope way too easy. You lose hope way too easy. I'm like, you know what? That's not what I wanted to hear.
Oh, you're right.
Yeah, you're right. That's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear, poor Mark, you're right. I sent the invitation for the pity party, and God showed up, but he didn't say what I wanted him to say. Right? He's like, you know what? You lose hope way too easy. You lose hope way too easy.
You were happy that he was the one that showed up.
Yes, absolutely.
And he said what he needed to say.
Absolutely. God doesn't mince with words, does he?
No.
You know? Now, so in this sub-point of joy, we need to always be encouraged when we pray. Not just encouraged towards joy when we get the result of our prayer, but when we pray. You should already be in joy. You should be in joy for the fact that you have ear and audience with heaven in the freaking first place. That alone should give you joy, right? But, you know, the Bible says if we pray according to his will, we walk away knowing that we've obtained the thing that we have requested. At this point, all there is left is just rejoicing, gratitude, and faith with patience. Amen? Allowing God to do his work, because, you know, there are times when it does take a while, and though your development in patience is definitely a great result of that, God's goal is usually not just to develop patience in you. A lot of the time, when God's going to do something, he's looking to bless more than just you in the doing of it, and that requires him to bring other people and other events into alignment so he can do it all at once. And so, because it's not all about you. And so when we pray and we have faith with patience, there are many times when you're going to have to wait. And one of the lessons in the waiting is that it's not all about you. God's got other people on his mind as well. And he's going to bless them in the doing of it as well. And you need to love enough to wait. Amen? We need to love enough to wait.
Yes.
Boy, that just couldn't be overstated.
Yeah, trust enough to wait.
That's right. Because prayer is communion with God, it should never be cavalierly experienced, but be felt deeply and passionately. We should never approach God's throne in a cavalier attitude. Never flippantly, never lightly. It should always draw the deepest passion and the deepest devotion out of us. Theophan, the recluse, I quoted this to you way earlier in the year, he said this about prayer. He said, to pray is to descend with the mind into the heart and there stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing within you.
Say that again.
Yeah, let's say it nice and slow.
He says, to pray is to descend with the mind, the intellect, into the heart and there stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing within you. That's prayer. See, we think prayer is when I start off kicking in the door, start a yakking as I'm walking in. And he says, no, no, no. You let your intellect descend down into your heart where the presence of God is and stand there in his presence and his eyes see straight through you and stay there in an attitude of worship for a period of time before you utter a word. That's prayer. Right? Stand before the all-seeing presence of God within you. I like that quote. It'd be hard to improve upon his words.
It's like, really, we need to stand there because we need to realize we really don't remember how to pray as we ought.
Yeah, you're right. We do not know.
And we need to stop.
And also, it's a good thing to just sit there and allow ourselves, allow to wash over our soul who we're dealing with. I'm dealing with a God that already knew I was going to pray whatever's going to come out my mouth that I don't even know yet. He knew that before he ever created the first dust of the ground.
Amen.
Who am I dealing with here, right? I'm not informing him of anything, right? So we need to pray with God's goals in view, not just our own. Prayer should be kingdom-focused, not self-focused. We need to trust in him. Believe that even though he may tarry, he will answer. So perseverance and patience are the soul's best friends in prayer. Joy, joy, joy. The enemy tries to make it all about you and not about intimacy with God, not about his kingdom. This robs us of our joy and turns our prayer, our times of communion with God, into self-seeking. You're not actually seeking his face, you're seeking you.
Yes.
What a distortion.
Yeah.
If you want a graphic example, and it came to me, so I'm just going to say it, whether it offends you or not, it would be like making love to your mate while thinking of someone else.
Yeah.
Literally.
Yeah.
I'm sorry if that bothers you, but it's still the truth.
Yeah.
It's entering into intimacy with God and only seeking you, you're not seeking him. This isn't about him.
It's a very shocking thing.
Yeah. Are you following me?
Yeah.
This is not the way things should be in our relationship with God. Can you agree with that?
Yes.
Remember the exhortation James gave us. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various temptations, knowing that the testing of your trust in God produces patient endurance. Don't consider the trial, the opposition, and the waiting as anything but your friend. This is working something far greater in you. Amen?
Yes.
The next thing that we talked about was this past year was deliverance. And we spent a lot of time with that whole part of living in the kingdom. What I just covered right there was months. Okay,
mm-hmm.
Deliverance from unforgiveness. We took a little bit of a side journey into deliverance from unforgiveness. Forgiving, remember we gave the example of how the woman who washed Jesus' feet. And, you know, the disciples were like wondering what was going on here, and they had a little bit of a problem with it. And he said, you know, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Amen?
Yeah.
And then he gives a parable on another day, I believe it was, when he gave the example of the man who owed more than 10 lifetimes worth of debt that the king wiped away in a moment.
Mm-hmm.
And yet later on that day, he would not forgive his brother a single day's wage.
Mm-hmm.
But was ready to throw him in prison for it.
Yes.
Right? And he said, you know what? Throw that guy back in prison again until he's paid every last dime that I have forgiven him.
Yeah.
Right? And it says, so will my Heavenly Father do to each one of you if from your heart you do not forgive your brother. Amen?
Amen.
So, you know, unforgiveness is a big deal. God does not take that lightly. Yeah. That's huge. I don't care what's happened to you. And I don't mean that lightly. I don't mean I don't care. What I mean is, I don't care what it is, it doesn't warrant unforgiveness. We were forgiven more than you and I could pay back if we lived 10 perfect lifetimes, according to Jesus' example. And he gives the example that whatever happened to you is less than a day's wage in comparison. Yes?
I don't know where I heard it, but I wrote it down. Forgiving someone doesn't make them right.
No.
But it sets you free.
Yes, that's right. Absolutely. And it literally, it also sets them free.
Yes.
And that's a key thing, because there's a lot of people who will teach forgiveness, particularly from a selfish vantage point of, you don't want to walk in forgiveness because the only one in bondage is you. That's why you forgive. No, that's not why you forgive. You forgive because it's right and it's loving God. And to do otherwise is to do despite to the cross. That's why we do it. The fact that if we don't, we're in bondage cannot be my motivation. It is a truth without question. Are you following me? It is a truth. But it better not be your motivation. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Because if we do, then we're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. We're just as much trouble as we were before we did it. You know what I mean?
Yes.
Yeah. So we don't want to be that way. Amen. We want to do things because, again, it's kingdom focused. It's king focused, right? King Jesus focus. Then we start talking about pursuing him and responding to his pursuit of us. This also kind of intermingled with our that particular chapter we were on at the time in the pursuit of God. Tozer said it this way, that he talked about people who had spiritual receptivity, right? Those were people who, when they felt the impress of God on their heart, they did something about it. They didn't just sit back and experience it and have a teary moment and with a song and write a poem and go on in their life. That was a wake-up call to them, and it began them on a journey, not just a memory of an event. Are you following?
Amen.
If all we have are memorial stones from the past and not experiences of today, then we don't have a relationship. We've got a memory.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
We don't have a relationship. We have a memory.
Yes.
But we pursue him, and we pursue him and respond to his pursuit of us. We do something about it. Then we start talking about living in union with God. And in that, the first thing we mentioned was being united with God in purpose as we live in the kingdom. So we gave Lazarus as an example. What was the purpose of God and what he was doing in that man's life? Right? He had to be united with God in purpose. Following that, does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Yes? I mean, this is about furthering the kingdom. This is not about my individual subjective experience in the kingdom, right? This is about what will further the kingdom of God. We need to be, when we're walking the kingdom, we have to stay united with God in purpose. United with God in his purposes. The next thing we mentioned in that was that our co-partnership with him is part of our union. As we are unified with God in purpose, we need to understand that the scripture talks about our fellowship with God, which means our co-partnership with God, which is just another way of saying walking in unity of purpose. Are you following? Have I lost anybody?
No.
Anybody need to stand up and sit back down again or whatever to make sure your blood's still flowing to your cranium? It says, our co-partnership with God is mentioned in 1 John. Remember he said, John was saying that that we say these things to you so that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father. Amen? We want you to co-partner with us because we co-partner with the Father. In other words, we want you to co-partner with the Father with us. Right? And also, it was said in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the co-partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You are a partner with Jesus in ministry. You are a partner in the kingdom. Remember the example that Jesus gave in parable when he said, you know, there was a man who came from afar, speaking of himself, into a land, and he bought a large piece of property. And then when he bought that large piece of property, he set governors over it and gave them money and told them, I want you to buy, sell, trade, create commerce in this area. Make it grow. Make it flourish. Make it fruitful, right? And he said, when I come back, I'll see how you are doing. What have you done in this kingdom that I have established? Well, you know, this is the exact same. What is he doing? He's partnering with people in his work. Right? That was the parable Jesus gave. And you and I are living the reality of that parable because Jesus came from afar. He bought a land. The land is representative of a nation, a strange people without boundaries, the those that are called by his name, right? And he has appointed us as inside of that kingdom to do commerce, to increase the kingdom, to increase the scope of his fame and of his rule, right? That's our job. That's what he meant by go out and be witnesses of me. Don't witness about me. Be witnesses of me. Right? Be witnesses of me to all nations. Right? And then when I come back, I'm going to see what you've done. Right? Whether or not you caused the fame of my name to spread throughout the whole earth. That's what the second coming is all about.
Yes.
Are you following? So all of that is in line with united, living in union with God and his purposes, right? The next thing we talked about was the fear of the Lord. Spent a fair amount of time talking about the fear of the Lord and what it means and how It is to hate evil and to love righteousness. It's a very, very tight relationship with God where we think his thoughts and we desire his heart. The things that he desires and he loves, we are passionate about. That's what it is to fear the Lord. You know, it says in Isaiah, the 58th chapter, when he talks about, in fact, we'll just go ahead and read it. I did not bring my Bible up here. I thought I had it, but I don't have it. But I'll wing it. Don't worry about it. In Isaiah 58, when he talks about fasting, he says, is this kind of fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul and to spread out sackcloth and ashes and to torment his heart? Will you call this an acceptable fast unto the Lord? It was a rhetorical question. The answer is no. God takes no pleasure in the torment of your soul and the destruction of your body. He says, no. Is this not really the fast that I've chosen to undo the yokes of bondage and to you let undo the heavy burdens and that you let the oppressed go free, right? That you break every binding yoke.
Yes.
Aren't you glad you serve a God like that?
Yes.
This is an acceptable fast. This is what I'm all about. If you make it about other people's deliverance, if you will seek me and call the Sabbath a delight and seek my face and not your own ways, and will separate yourself from the pointing of the finger and the calling of names and all these things and call the Sabbath a delight, then you will be pliable in my hands and you will understand the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to be pliable in his hands. Amen? Not seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own words. Amen? Representing him. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what it means to love him, which is why we have lots of scriptures that says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and every false way. To hate false ways, right? Amen? I had a couple of the slides here that I just figured these would make these points. We start talking about overcoming sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's when we started talking, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, in Zechariah 4:6. Zechariah was doing a work for the Lord, but in the end, we see that even though Zechariah was very, very much involved in the physical labor of it, it was God that did the miracle of the work. And at the end, when they were putting the last capstone in the archway, the refrain, grace unto it, was to resound. And what it essentially meant was this work was done by God's direct influence and not by man's,
yeah.
Right? So we do it not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. That we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Satan wants you to focus on yourself. I'm the worst Christian ever. No one struggles with sin like I do. How could I possibly claim to love Jesus when I give in to this sin so often? I must not love God at all. I wonder if I'm truly saved because no Christian could struggle with sin as much as I do. I know you guys have never had any of these thoughts in your life. Right? The enemy loves to do this. You know, common to man. Isn't what Scripture says? Nothing's taken you that's unique. You're not the only one. Now, the enemy likes to lie to you and say, you're the only one. But, you know, you're really not that special.
Yes.
You're not the only one. It's common to man.
Yeah.
The problem is we don't do what God told us to do and confess our faults to one another. If we did it, we would know we're not the only one.
That's right.
Hello?
Yes. Yeah.
If we're honest, isn't it true? But we'd rather wear our mask and appear to be something we're not. And that is a form of a lie, isn't it?
Yes.
And isn't that not the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is to hate a lie.
Yes.
Every false way, the Scripture says. What is a false way? To present myself as being something I'm not. That's a false way. God hates it. It's a lie.
Yes.
It's misrepresentation of truth. God can never be honored by that. And consequently, neither can you. But Paul tells us that every sin you are faced with is common to man. Confess your faults. Well, I didn't even know any of this stuff was coming. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer, like we talked about earlier, of a righteous man avails much. That does not mean that Pam comes to me with a heartfelt problem in her life. She struggled with this sin for the longest time. It might be unforgiveness. It might be this. It might be that. Whatever. And she comes to me and she confesses that before me. And for me to say some type of a token prayer and put on a concerned look on my face, but you know, I'm really tired and I'm really not in the mood, but you know, I know she's feeling this and I do love her, but you know, God, I just would like to get on with my day. And so I'll pray for her. No. The effectual fervent prayer. I've entered into this with her. I share in the burden she feels. She feels defeated and down and defeated, and I feel that with her. And it is my pleasure, my privilege to go before the Father with her, broken with her. Amen.
Yeah.
Pray an effectual fervent. I mean, we're not talking about praying a strong prayer. We're not talking about how loud you pray or whether you pray with tears or not. I mean, it is with depth and sincerity. That's what I'm talking about. You can pray that in a whisper. It doesn't have to be dynamic in tone or eloquent in speech. Are you following me? A lot of times we substitute things. We need to remember that we are possessed, right?
Yes.
We are possessed people by the Holy Spirit of God. We need to remember, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, the next time the enemy seems to get victory in your life in an area of sin, you need to remind yourself and run to the very thing that you want to hide from. You want to be Adam and Eve in true family fashion and hide with a fig leaf behind somewhere because you sense the voice of the Lord. But what we ought to do is run to this and say, you know what? Regardless of what I have done, your spirit dwells in this temple.
Amen.
And I belong to you.
Amen.
I acted for a moment like I didn't. And I repent. And Father God, let's spend some time with this so I don't visit here again. Amen? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Spending time with him. We don't run away from him. We run to him. Amen?
Yes.
And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. I'm going to skip. The Holy Spirit was essentially to take over Christ's office when he left. The problem is that we've been conditioned to fail.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
You failed last time.
Yeah.
Why shouldn't you expect you're going to do it again?
Yeah.
You become confident in your ability to fail.
Yeah.
Rather than confident in his ability to succeed through you. You know, what do we see when we see people in the Bible who were possessed by demons? Did it not enable them to do things that were far beyond human ability to do? They plucked chains, big heavy chains apart like they were straw. Empowered by a demonic spirit, a fallen spirit. You've got the Creator possessing you. Think about that. What should that enable you to do? Certainly walk free from sin.
Amen.
Sure, you could pluck chains of steel. There were Samsons in the Bible, weren't there?
Yes, sir.
Doing mighty deeds. But all those were external examples of what God does inwardly. Right? He moves mountains in your life. Things that you thought would haunt you until the day that you settled in your grave and went to God in shame. And God says, I've got something to say about that. I've got something to say about that. I'm God. Don't let the devil rule as God. He's not. You're not possessed by him. Right? You're possessed by me. Let me rule. Let me pluck the chains. The problem is we've been conditioned to fail. We expect it. Expectation is just another word for hope. In other words, when we think failure, we put our hope in our flesh. And what is it that Paul said? We are of those who have no faith in our flesh. No hope in our flesh. We don't draw any expectation from it at all. We've been set free from sin. One of the reasons why we don't overcome sin is because of the fact that we see it through the lens of our failure. We do not see it through the victory of the cross. That's why. If we saw it for what it really was, it's already a defeated foe. Isn't that what we read in Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and other places in Scripture where it talks about, you know, if we've been free from sin, then how is it that we're able to walk continually in bondage? Isn't that right? He says, you know, don't render your members as slaves again to sin, but render them unto God. Remember who you're possessed by, right? We are overcomers through trust. Isn't that what the Bible says about you? The Bible doesn't say you are the overcame. He says you're the overcomer.
That's right.
It's true, isn't it? But you know, when you get into these ruts, you begin to think of yourself as the devil defines you, rather than as your Father defines you. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
And we can't allow that. The Bible tells us we are overcomers through our trust in Him. We do have an enemy, though. Amen? We have an enemy, but God has already overcome him. God has already overcome him. He says, take heart because I have overcome the world. Amen? Yeah. Then we also talked about giving. We didn't spend a whole lot of time in giving. In fact, I don't have any side. That's not what that one's talking about. Someone asked me to teach on giving, so we spent a little bit of time with that. And we broke it into three different categories, giving to those in need, giving to our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in need, giving to missions, which included giving to the poor, and the last one was giving to those who have ministered the word to us, the three different areas that the New Testament talks about giving. They're not all the same. They're uniquely different. And the scriptures address them individually. They don't lump them all into one big lump sum. Right? We also talked about the fact that nowhere in the New Testament can you actually see anything, any reference to tithing. It doesn't exist in the New Testament. You can't find it. It's not there to be found. Now, that does not mean that God does not intend for there to be giving. Because if you read in 1 Corinthians, it gives a comparison between those that shepherd the flock drinking the milk of the flock, right? And he goes on and he gives an example of, this example I'm giving you is just like the way the priests were taken care of in the Old Testament, okay? So he said this is like this, but it isn't this. Are you following? In other words, he's not saying I'm demanding 10% of you. He's saying what God expects is that you meet the need of his ministers. He said it is incumbent upon you that if you've been ministered to in spiritual things, that you minister them in your natural things. You are required by God to do that. Amen? And whenever Jesus, remember in the Beatitudes, what we ought to do when we interpret Scripture is use Jesus as a guide, just as Jesus used Genesis as a guide. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Jesus used Genesis as a guide because that was the beginning. We use Jesus as a guide because he's the new beginning. Mm-hmm. Are you following? What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? When he was talking, he says, you've heard it said this way, but I tell unto you this. Are you following? Every time he said that, did he decrease or increase the yield of what was expected out of us?
Increase.
He increased it every time. He said, "You've heard it said, don't murder, but I'm telling you, don't even hate your brother in your heart. Whoever hates his brother in their heart is already a murderer." He raised the bar, and really, he didn't raise the bar. He just revealed the heart of what God said in the first place.
Right.
Are you following? Right? So he says, you know, yeah, don't commit adultery. But that doesn't mean don't just commit the act. Don't even want it in your heart. If you've wanted it in your heart, you've already done it. You follow? So when we see Jesus looking at the Old Testament and applying it to the kingdom, the bar was always raised, wasn't it? Not lowered. So I would imagine that when we're looking at tithe was probably just God saying, this is what I'm demanding of you. You can't go any lower than this. This is what I expect. But you know what? You got all this other. There were two whole offerings that were free to give. And they were the least used offerings in all of Israel. Because they were tight. They were stiff-necked. They held on to their money. Are you following?
Yeah.
New Testament ought not be that way. Amen?
Yeah.
He said, in other words, I'm setting 10% as a base. That should be like the entry level and you should work up from there. Are you following? In other words, and I love the way Cunningham from Youth with a Mission said it. He said, you know, I don't gauge my giving by how much I give, but how much I keep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He said, that tells me where my heart is with the Lord.
Yeah.
And, you know, and I got to tell you, that's a strain on me. I look at it, I'm like, you know, well, I did really well. I gave 30% of my income, or I gave X amount of my income. Well, you know, that's really not the way you measure this. You measure this by how much were you, how much was it more important to spend on you than on your brother?
How much do you have?
You know what I mean? And we're talking about beyond, above and beyond the necessities of life, which, believe it or not, God includes in the necessities of life time to spend, go out with your mate or with a friend.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
It is necessary, isn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah.
That's not just a comfort. The scriptures make it clear that, you know, much study is wearisome to the flesh.
Right.
You need to get out a little bit. You need to breathe, right? You need to go out and have a dinner. So you should never feel condemned. I spent $50 or $100 on a meal. That, you know what? Be led, but there's probably nothing wrong with that. Are you following me?
Yeah.
We're not talking about getting into bondage. We're just talking about, you know, live your life, do what you need to do, and then gauge where your heart is in reference to giving by what you hoard and not by what you give.
Yeah.
Are you seeing what I'm saying?
Yes.
That's the heart behind it, really. That's the heart behind it. In all honesty. And local pastors are not the only people you give to. The New Testament mentions three specifically. We give to missions and the poor. And the one thing he specifically brings up is if you see a brother in need and you've got a way of fulfilling that need. You can't claim to say the love of God abides in you if you see your brother constantly in need. We're not talking about a daily need. I'm talking about constantly in need. And you constantly have what could set that person free and you hoard it in your heart and lock your heart shut from them. How could you claim God's love abides in that heart? Right? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And I think that you understand that. And I don't think that there's anybody in here that's like that. You know what I'm saying? Now, we might treat it lighter than we should, but we don't look at it with eyes wide open and deliberately slam shut our heart on a person. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's not consistent with the love of God. Are you following?
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? So there's three different areas that we give into. It's not just to the local church. Then the last two things that we talked about could be all wrapped up in this. So let's do this and we'll end, okay? Witnessing. Being a witness. And we mentioned being a witness earlier. Again, it was not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. I think, okay. First point was growing in Christian character. For as many as are habitually led by the Spirit, these are His mature children. His mature children. So fellowship with God, fellowship with the Spirit requires that we be focused on the very thing the Holy Spirit's focused on, which is your maturity. Amen?
Yes.
Victory over sin, which we've talked about. Some of these, of course, we've already looked at. Then being living witnesses. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written by the hand of the Spirit of God, the scripture says, right? We are testimonies, epistles of Christ Jesus. It's not what you say, it's what you do. Amen? Those called as gifts in the body help us to become better equipped to do this. The Spirit's ministry and ours is to preach Jesus. And again, I use that phrase. I've heard Stephen use it before, and I like it. And I've read it on T-shirts and stuff like that. I amend it just a little bit, and that is that, you know, we need to preach Christ everywhere we have an opportunity. And when opportunities arise, use words,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
We preach Christ in everything, in every way, and when opportunities arise, use words. Right? But if you haven't been living it, your words mean nothing. The Spirit's ministry and ours is to preach Jesus. All things are for our sakes and for God's glory. You realize the Bible tells you that?
Mm-hmm.
2 Corinthians 4:15 says, all things are for your sake. For your sake. You know, I understand that sometimes in your life it doesn't really feel like it's that way. Because the fact that what you think is good for you is not always what is good for you. The kid running to the refrigerator, looking at the pie, thinks, that's what's good for me. And mom's like, you've been eating nothing but pie for 2 days. No, that's not what's good for you. You really need to eat some spinach. You know what I mean? That is not the child's interpretation of what's good for them, right? So, you know, this does not always mean you get cake. Sometimes it does. But it's always going to be what's good for you. Because all things are for your sake and for God's glory. Another thing, a takeaway from that, is that God does not see these things as incompatible. His glory and things that are done for your sake are the same thing. God, that ought to just make you jump up. things that are done for your sake and things that are compatible with God's glory are the exact same thing. There is no difference. You can't glorify God and it not affect us in a good way. And you can't affect us in a good way without bringing glory on God. We're joined at the hip. When Paul, Saul, was persecuting the church, he didn't say, why are you persecuting my church, right?
Yes.
Why are you persecuting me, right? Whatever is good for God's glory is good for Mark. And whatever is good for Mark is good for God's glory. Wow. Do you realize how one you are with him? The passages like that even exist in Scripture ought to just make us almost dazed in unbelief, but we're not in unbelief. Others do not hinder you. You are hindered by your own affections, the Scripture says. It's not what happens to you that stops your progress in the kingdom of God. It's what you do, right? Your own affections. And then the last one says that the apostles and elders that open their hearts to them, and you need to open your hearts to them in response. Living witnesses, it just essentially means living it, not just talking about it. I could go through all that, but that takes a lot of time, so we're not going to. Wolf says in this particular verse, and you shall be those who testify of what they have seen and experienced, my witnesses. Isn't that what John started off his epistle in 1 John saying? We're not writing to you things that we heard and clever fables that we heard from other people. We walked with his majesty. We ate food with him. We touched him. We handled him. We heard his words ourselves. We were eyewitnesses. Amen. That's what gave their words clout. What is it that even their enemy said about them? These are unlearned men, but it's clear they've been with Jesus. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Lord. That's a witness. God sees being a witness as a very big deal. It has always been a large part of his covenants with men. He employs the term regarding his word, which is a testimony to his own character. God's own word is called a testimony. And you and I are both written by God's hand in the same way the Bible is, as a testimony. You can only give witness or testimony to that which you have seen and experienced. Acts 10, 40-41 says, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Wow. Do you see why how you live and what you've experienced with God in the now empowers your testimony? If all you have are memorial stones from the past, then you have a dead faith that's based on memory, not a living witness of a relationship you are enjoying today. Amen? Mm-hmm. Yes?
Just a simple way it comes to me is, as Jesus is alive from the dead, so should I be.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That is true.
That's right. That theory from years ago, God is dead?
No. It's alive. God's purpose in our testimony is that we are written letters, that our message is Jesus, that our partnership is with the Holy Spirit, and this is why we are witnesses not doing witnessing. And this is why our testimony will be used in the final judgment. You realize, and I've said this to you before, you do realize, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, don't you realize you're going to be judging the angels? Right? And what are we going to be using as the basis of our judgment but the testimony of our lives? You can't go up there in a court of law and you bring a testimony that you didn't witness?
No.
You got to only bring up what you experienced, and that will be used. You realize not only will it be used, but it will be enough to condemn the enemy forever. Your testimony. God will be vindicated through your testimony. That's crazy. Wait, really, think about that. God's allowed himself to be on trial, and he will win the trial based on your testimony.
Hmm.
Wow.
Awesome. That's God, faith.
That's faith. That's faith. God doesn't suffer from any delusions of his power. He knows it's enough. Amen. And then the last thing was, fellowship with the Spirit and being living witnesses. And, of course, this last little bit that we've been talking about recently, I won't go back over because we've been in it recently. There's no need to go back in it. But that's essentially a cap of where we've gone this year. And all of it has been focused on kingdom, 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 kingdom. A king has come, hasn't it? Like we sang this evening. You know, and that is the heart of the message of the gospel, is that we are in the kingdom and we have a king, and that our living and our breathing and our prayer and everything about us speaks the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a testimony of who he is. Amen? That is what living in the kingdom is like. And that's what we were invited into, right? Paul went about teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. Amen? And that's what you and I